Father, we thank you, God, and we know, God, that you alone are true, you alone are right, you alone are perfect, God, and we come to worship you in the preaching of this message. Lord, I've come, God, to offer this as a sacrifice of praise to you, Father, that you would be pleased, that you would be honored and lifted up, that these that you have drawn here today would be edified from hearing the word of the Lord preached. And I pray that those, O God, who are saved will be encouraged in their walk with you. And those who are not saved will come to know Jesus as the treasure of the universe, repent of their sins, trust in the finished work of Christ for salvation, and will not leave here unsaved. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now when the Apostle Paul looked at his own funeral in the face, here's what he said in Philippians 1 and 20. My earnest expectation and hope, that's better than just hoping. He has an earnest expectation and hope, is that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Didn't matter to him whether he lived or died, he wanted Jesus to be exalted. So Paul prayed that Jesus would be exalted at his funeral. Hadn't heard that prayer much. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:31, this is what Paul said, whether then you eat or drink, and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I spent about 6 months teaching that one verse in this church to find out what that looked like. How do you drink orange juice to the glory of God? How do you eat oatmeal to the glory of God? And you do it in humbleness, receiving it as a gift from God, praising God for the provision of it. And so it's not just that you pray before you eat, but that you give thanks, that you acknowledge that you have to eat because God has granted you the ability to eat and the provision to eat. And that's how you glorify God, by eating oatmeal. So Paul wanted God to look glorious even in the way he ate and drank. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Paul said, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So Paul desired that God would be glorified by the way he handled his fleshly body. So part of the goal of all of us assembling here today is that we would make Jesus look glorious and magnificent, because we have bought into a concept in this church that is so rare these days, especially in the modern church, the concept that God himself is radically God-centered, and that we were saved to become equally God-centered, and that the pathway for all of us to arrive at the fullness of our own joy is through the concept of being radically God-centered in every area of life. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we should earnestly desire that we do our good works in public in such a way that the only response of those who see them is that they will glorify God. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43:6-7 and said, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. And Paul said this in Colossians 1:16-20, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. Not for you and me, for him. Huh? He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself come to have first place. Another word for that is preeminence in everything, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile everything to himself. Huh? including politics, including presidents. Yeah. So it is crystal clear to me that in these verses and 1,000 more, that God intends for our lives to bring Him glory. God means that every single thing that we think, say, ponder, and do to be for God's glory, that we do all things to make Jesus look magnificent, that we do all things so that Jesus Christ will be preeminent, that Jesus will always have first place, that we do all things and say all things in such a way that will prove beyond any doubt that Jesus is the treasure of the universe, the darling of the Trinity, and the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. So the Holy Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that we were created to put God's infinite value on display. This is the only reason we exist. It is the sole reason our heart beats. It's the only reason why we suck air. God didn't need us to be great. He was already great before He made anything. But we make God's greatness to be seen and known and rejoiced over. How? By God displaying His grace on us to save us and to keep us saved and to use us. You see, God saving wicked rebels by what He alone does for them and changing them to the degree that these earthen vessels truly find the highest degree of their own joy, the fullness of their own delight in Jesus being magnified, displays or shows or reveals the utter magnificence of God's grace. And that is why Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 says this: He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, this passage teaches that God predestined us to a part of salvation called adoption. Now, I'm going to be teaching about adoption in our early morning Bible study, so you might want to start coming. I'm teaching the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, and adoption is part of that. So you might want to come to that to find out what that is. Now, people want to argue and say that it doesn't say salvation here, so any predestination is only about adoption and not salvation itself. And that's about the lamest argument I've ever heard, because the only reason we're adopted is because we're already saved. So there wouldn't be any adoption without salvation. And then Paul went on to say that this predestination is through Jesus Christ alone, and this predestination is to Jesus alone. And the catalyst as to how and why God predestinates us is this: according to the kind intention of His will. Huh? That's it. That's the only reason He saved you. Okay? Foreknowledge. Well, God knew before. No. God loved before. He set His love upon you before you were born, before He made the universe. He set His love upon you. And as far as I know, there's only one verse in the Bible that tells you why God set His love upon us. And here's how it goes: I have set My love upon you because I loved you. That's it. I loved you because I love you. That's it. I've chosen to love you. I want to love you. It's My delight to love you. That's it. You're not worthy of it. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. I'm not obligated to do it. I love you for no other reason than I love you. And that's what He said right here. He saved us according to the kind intention of His will. Not our choice, not our decision, not our works. God predestined us according to the kind intention of His will. Okay. But to what end does all of this go? What is the final, the best, the highest, and the most decisive purpose as to why God predestined us? The very next part of the verse tells us: to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, those of you that's in school, those of you that's ever been in school, I did this in the 8th grade. I don't know when y'all did it, or maybe the 5th grade. Learned how to diagram sentences. Right? You got nouns and verbs and adverbs and adjectives and prepositional phrases, right? If you do that with the Bible, you'll learn how to study the Bible. Because the Bible has nouns and verbs and adverbs and adjectives and prepositional phrases. And if you notice, a lot of Paul's sentences are real long. And so I've got a little principle in my own head. This is personal. The more spiritual you get, the longer your sentences are. I don't know if that's really true, but so you need to diagram the sentences. And if you can, you get software to do this. If you can't, go back to school and learn Greek. You need to diagram them in the Greek language, because then you'll get the real meaning of the verse. If you can't do it, come to church here, and I'll do it for you. But look what it said. It didn't say the praise of His grace. It's not what it says. It doesn't say it says the praise of the glory of His grace, right? Now, why didn't Paul say that our predestination was to the glory of God's sovereignty, or to the glory of God's omnipotence, or to the glory of God's righteousness? Why say our predestination was to the praise of the glory of God's grace? Because God's grace is the single most important way that God is glorified. Salvation, the demonstration of grace to unworthy sinners, is more important to God than creation. Let me say it another way. The only reason there was creation. Now, I want you to try to stand on nothing when God says, "Let there be light." Bam! And there's light. Out of nothing. And by the way, before He said that, it wasn't dark. No, He created the darkness too. It was nothing. What, you've never seen nothing. You don't know how to even describe nothing except use the word nothing. Huh? Right? Okay, what is white? White is the accumulation of the absence of color. Black is the accumulation of all the colors. Okay, we don't know what nothing looks like. We've never seen it. We have no way to conceive of it. Before God created the universe, there was nothing but God. And He spoke. And the Holy Spirit took His spoken word and created light 4 days before He created the sun. There was light 4 days. I want the physicist in the group to hear this. There was light for evening and morning divisions of times 4 times before there was creation of the sun. See, I believe the Bible. I think science is woefully lacking in catching up with the Bible. Amen. All right. So as magnificent, as breathtaking as that must have been, it pales in comparison to the demonstration of God's grace. And that's why there's so much in the Bible about God's grace rather than God's creation. That's why. Because God's grace is the single most important way that God is glorified. God is made to look glorious, better and more decisively through the displaying of His grace than He is than the breathtaking miracles of creation or anything else that God has ever done. Now, how do I know that? Because of the way the Bible speaks about God's grace. Notice here that Ephesians 1 and 6 says that God's grace has a glory to it. Paul didn't say that our being predestinated to salvation was simply to God's glory, but to the glory of His grace. Another way of understanding the word glory is to say renown or honor, our fame, our splendor, our greatness. And then notice that Paul said that we were predestined to the praise of the glory of His grace. And another way of understanding praise is to understand appreciation or acclaim or acknowledgement or homage or recognition. Now, I've got my own terminology for praise. It's when you are so overwhelmed by what God does, you say, "Golly! Whoa, Nelly! Did you see that? Look at that!" My firstborn son, Joseph, came out of my wife's womb, and I went all over that hospital. I said, "I just saw a miracle. I just saw a miracle. I can't believe it. He's got fingernails. He's got eyelashes. This is amazing." And everybody was, you know, trying to get the Adderall and trying to calm me down and saying, "Bless his heart, he's never seen a birth before." And it's just, you know, blasé to us. We've seen a million. It's a miracle. How does that happen? I can't ever give birth. Huh? Right. That ain't fair. I prayed about this. I mean, I said, golly, wow, that must be the most amazing experience. That is how you praise something. You don't say, well, that was very interesting. I'm so glad I saw that. Boy, that was really astounding. I'm overwhelmed by that. Don't try to convince me that you're praising that when you act like that about something. Look how people act when they win $10 million with some company. They go berserk, right? Huh? You get a new contract. You get a raise on your job. Something good. You go, oh, let's go get a large order of fries. Man, we are just in the money. And you just celebrate. That's praise. Okay? Now, you say, brother, you don't want to be emotional. You are an emotional creature. I'm not a stoic. I don't believe in stoicism. I think stoicism is demonic because it's not normal. I think we're supposed to be happy in Jesus. And that's an emotion. And I'm real happy I'm not going to hell. Because you don't know where I've come from. And I deserve to burn forever. And I'm going to heaven. Hallelujah. And I ain't got over it yet. Maybe y'all got over it because y'all weren't as bad as me. But I was bad. And I'm telling you, it's good to be with Jesus, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. So I'm going to try to... Some people, I'm just not an emotional person. I'm very academic. Well, then you need to get happy a little bit, and I'll help you. Just stick around me. And you can help me become more academic. For me to sit in a chair for 60 hours a week studying the Bible is an act of God. I'm just not my nature. Never was my nature, and that's what I'm doing now. It's amazing. Now, so praise, another way of understanding praise is to understand appreciation or acclaim or acknowledgement or homage or recognition. So Paul infallibly taught that we were predestined for salvation and adoption for the ultimate end of the praise of the glory of God's grace or the appreciation of the splendor of God's grace. Have you ever looked at God's grace as being splendor, huh? Or the recognition of the renown of God's grace or the acclaim of the greatness of God's grace. In other words, God's grace has an honor to it, a splendor to it, a fame about it. Paul said it has a glory to it, and the fame and the splendor and the glory of God's grace deserves to be appreciated. It deserves to be recognized and acknowledged. That the honor and splendor and fame and glory of God's grace would go unnoticed and it would go unseen and unappreciated and not recognized if it wasn't seen or revealed or displayed or shown. Here we go. In other words, even though God's grace is unspeakably magnificent, it wouldn't be praised or valued or honored by anybody unless it was shown or displayed, or revealed, or seen. So how is God's grace shown the best? How is God's grace revealed the clearest? How is God's grace displayed in all of its pristine qualities and attributes? How is God's grace shown to the world in all of its breathtaking beauty? When unimportant and unworthy wicked sinners are saved by what God alone does for them. So saving sinners and then keeping them saved and changing them so radically that they truly delight themselves in God being glorified displays God's glory the best and the most with all of grace's magnificent qualities radiating out for all to see. The Bible says that all heaven rejoices when one sinner is saved. But have you ever pondered why all heaven rejoices? Is it because they see the value of the individual who has been saved? I honestly believe people do think that. But the answer is no. The heavenly beings, the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim rejoice because they see the display of the glory of God's grace. They see the magnificence of God's grace on display. They see the beauty and the importance and the value and the worth and the splendor of God's grace being shown. And what does the Bible say these beings do when they see or recognize the glory of God's grace? They rejoice. They rejoice. They acknowledge it. They appreciate it. They praise it. Huh? And that's why God's grace is so important. And that's why we must learn about God's grace and why we must learn to value and appreciate and acknowledge and praise it too. But that's hard for us because grace doesn't exist or operate according to human logic. In fact, grace operates contrary to human logic, and that is why it is so misunderstood. Now, we humans understand things like damnation, retribution, judgment, wrath, and vengeance very easily. We've got those things down pat, but grace? Oh, grace eludes us. And so it largely remains a mystery to us. Oh, people repeat the mantra, grace is God's unearned favor, unmerited favor. And that's true. But ask them what that really means. And when you ask, people usually have one or two word answers like, well, it's great, or it's wonderful, which tells you that they don't understand what they're talking about. Because if they did, they wouldn't reject predestination, which is the very epitome of God's grace, according to the Apostle Paul. So we must begin to learn about grace in order to truly appreciate, respect, and marvel at it, and to comprehend it. And as we do, we will begin to see why it is so wrong and so evil and so bad to either ignore grace or to abuse it, which is what heresy does. Now, as I told you last week, God has burdened my heart to take a short vacation from our verse-by-verse journey through the Epistle of James to begin this new year by looking at the danger of heresy and false teaching. And last week, we looked at what the half-brother of Jesus infallibly wrote about this from Jude verses 3 and 4 when he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." That faith. For certain, why? Why, Jude? Why did you change the context of your letter? Why did you change the thrust of what you were going to write about? Here's why. For or because certain persons have crept in to the church unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. That's another way of understanding the being predestined for damnation. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So these two areas, the grace of God and the person and work of Jesus, have to do with what is called essential truth. And essential truth is truth that a person must believe in order to be saved. If a person either doesn't understand or doesn't believe in the elements of essential truth, then they're not saved. They're not a Christian. They're not our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how important essential truth is. Now, another name for essential truth is orthodoxy, right believing. And over the centuries, numerous attempts have been made by the Christian church to identify and define orthodoxy or essential truth. These are the things you have to believe in order to be saved. And as these attempts were made, the church developed summary statements that summarize what orthodoxy was. And among these creeds are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, both of them, the definitions of Chalcedon, and the Athanasian Creed. Now, at some point after the Athanasian Creed, the church stopped developing creeds. And one reason was they thought they had done a pretty good job of defining what essential truth was. But another reason was that the creeds became longer and more cumbersome and much harder to memorize. They literally became books. You see, the majority of those in the early church were illiterate. And so the creeds were developed to allow these people the ability to memorize what Christian orthodoxy was so they could defeat heresy. A person was saved, came and said, I've trusted in Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian. So they gave that guy 40 days. And they let him go back out into his, if he was a thief, say, they let him go back out into his community and pay back the money that he had stolen from people he had stolen from. What an amazing thing. And so they waited 40 days before they would baptize him. And when they came ready to be baptized, it was done in a river and it done publicly, and they brought all the townspeople out. They brought the mayor. It was a big deal. This sinner has trusted in Jesus Christ. He's no longer a thief. He's no longer a drunk. He's no longer a womanizer. He's no longer whatever. And he's now, do you believe in Lord Jesus Christ? And he would say, I believe that God the Father created the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and all that therein is. And I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Ghost, of the Virgin Mary. And I'm... died, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, who from the Father and the Son, who proceeds from the Father and Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I believe in the baptism for the remission of sins. And I believe in the life everlasting and the eternal kingdom in Jesus' name. And he would say something like that. He'd say, what does all that mean? And he, because they were teaching him during those 40 days what all those elements of the creed meant. And he understood the orthodoxy. He understood it. And then they baptized him. And they wouldn't baptize anybody unless they understood what they were getting into. What are you signing up for? Huh? Now, they didn't do everybody like that. But there's only one example in the Bible where people baptized somebody as soon as they got saved. And that was the guy in the chariot. In the book of Acts. Other than that, they waited. They waited to see if the conversion was real. And they let people bear fruit. You don't bear fruit, you're not saved. You see, the majority of those in the early church were illiterate, and the creeds were developed to allow these people the ability to memorize what Christian orthodoxy was so that they could defeat heresy. But as the years progressed, more false teachings arose. And at each juncture, new information had to be added to the already cumbersome definition of what essential truth was until it became virtually impossible to memorize. Now, we learned last week that part of the ministry of the elders in the church is that they are to be on the alert and guard the purity of the effectiveness of what is believed and taught in the church so that we may honor Jesus Christ and edify the sheep with a pure and holy doctrine. We must remember that wicked sinners are saved and forgiven and made righteous by what we believe in and what we trust in and what we confess, and not by what we do. All of our doing, and we are commanded to do good deeds after we are saved, is nothing more than a weak and frail human response to what God has already done in us through the miracle of the new birth. And that means that what we believe matters, especially about essential truth. But heresy and false teaching attack orthodoxy. And so these evils cannot forgive a single sin or save a single soul. But they can, and they do, keep lost people lost. And they can also confuse and disturb and demoralize saved people. And so five things must be done with heresy. It must be identified, it must be confronted, it must be exposed, it must be denounced, and it must be cast out. Because an interesting aspect about all false teaching and heresy is that it originates from demons. And therefore, it cannot be killed by human means. Every heresy that has ever existed in any point in history still exists right now. And somebody believes it. The Apostle Paul taught his son in the faith, Timothy, about this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. When he said, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, genuinely saved people do not fall away from the faith in the sense that they lose their salvation. But this phrase is fulfilled in two different ways. Saved people fall away from the faith in the sense that they buy into false teaching to some degree. But God will sovereignly see to it that genuinely saved people will never completely apostatize. So God will either bring them back into right believing, or He will sovereignly take them home to keep them from being fully deceived. Either way is a good thing. It's mercy. Number two, lost people who profess salvation and who are in the church fall away from the faith in that they can wholeheartedly believe the heresy and never be saved. Yet heresy can't be killed because it will always live in the mind and the heart of somebody. So even though false teaching can and should be rejected, condemned, and thoroughly defeated by the church, it will simply go somewhere else. And that is why it must be taught to every succeeding generation. Now, all over the Bible, God the Holy Spirit described the heretics as people who were evil and ungodly people who purposefully went about to pervert the right way of the Lord. So this is not people who are sincere, but simply incorrect, contradictory, or just wrong about what they believe and teach. Real heretics are people who are emissaries from Satan who have been predestined for damnation. Jude described them like this. Verse 4, certain persons crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, Jude said, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. In verse 10, these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Verse 12 and 13, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. Now, the term love feast, every Lord's Day, the church would have a service, and every Lord's Day they would have the Lord's table, and every Lord's Day after service they would have a dinner on the grounds, like we have once a month. They had it every time they met together. They had communion every time they met together. And we probably should too. That's being biblical. It's going to take a little bit longer, but we should probably do that. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild ways of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Let's agree that's not heaven. Verse 16, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. In verses 18 and 19, mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. So genuine heretics cannot be saved. And even though we are to call them to repentance, these people are used by God to cause the church to rise up out of its spiritual lethargy and to dig deep into the Scriptures to find answers and solutions to the heresy that we now call doctrines. That's why we have the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of the infallibility of Scripture, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of all the doctrines that we have, sola scriptura, all the doctrines that we have were developed in the fires of fighting against false teaching. And this will defeat the false teaching. Now, the very first heresy that attacked the simplicity of the biblical gospel was an attack against the grace of God. And to see how the church handled this evil attack, look at Acts 15, verse 1. Some men, Jude said certain men, right? Came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this was the heresy of the Judaizers, or the heresy of legalism. These heretics taught that God's grace was not enough to save a lost sinner. So this is when grace is ignored. These ungodly persons taught that in addition to grace, a person had to add the good religious work of circumcision to grace to make grace effective in saving the lost person. So when a Roman priest tells you, oh, I believe in justification by grace through faith, what's a word missing? A-L-O-N-E. Protestant Reformation was not fought over justification by grace through faith. It was fought over justification by grace through faith alone, without works. That's the issue. So in essence, they taught that it was the work that any human could do without grace that made grace powerful enough to save the soul. So in effect, these people were saying that grace by itself wasn't enough, that it wasn't strong enough by itself, and that God's grace had to have help in saving souls by adding human works to it. Now, on the surface, it didn't seem that these men from Judea were publicly and blatantly attacking grace because they were teaching that salvation did come through grace. All they were doing was adding one single humanly initiated work to grace to make grace effective. That's all they were doing. Now keep in mind that circumcision is in the Bible. Huh? And God commanded Moses to hold all male believers under the old covenant to that standard. And by requiring men to be circumcised for salvation in the New Testament church, that might even curry favor with the unbelieving Jews who thought that Christianity was all about destroying what God had supernaturally given to Moses. And it might lessen or even eliminate the horrific persecution that the people of the church were enduring at the hands of the Jews. So why is this so wrong? This teaching belittles God's grace. What did Paul say? That salvation is to the praise of the glory of God's grace, right? This belittles God's grace by saying that the grace of God is not enough to save the human soul. And since it is the display of God's grace towards sinners that glorifies God the best and the most, this heresy was actually attacking the glory of God. Now, most legalists today don't require circumcision, but they do continue to attack the grace of God by requiring that a lost person be baptized, or partake of the sacraments, or make a decision, or to speak in tongues, or to fly airplanes through buildings, to earn heaven. So legalism teaches that lost people have to do something. So why are you bringing in Muslim terrorists to talk about Christian heresies, or heresies that attack? Because it's all the same logic. It's all the same logic. There's not a dime's worth of difference between a Roman telling you that you have to partake of communion in order to be saved than there is in a Muslim telling somebody you've got to fly an airplane through a building in a jihad. It's all the same thing. Why you do that? To get saved? To earn God's favor? You can't earn God's favor. So legalism teaches that lost people have to do something, and it could be anything, in order to make themselves attractive to God or to curry favor with God so God will save them. Now, why is this a problem with us? Because it's a problem with us. We instinctively believe this because it's part of our fallen nature. I've got to do something to be saved. That's we believe that. Nobody has to teach us that. We automatically believe that. So we have to be taught not to believe like that. Huh? Oh, come on, Brother Blair. What's the big deal? All these guys were doing was adding something that God gave to Moses. They weren't making anything up. I mean, after all, this would make sense to a lot of people, especially Jews. Why be so upset about it? Well, first of all, I'm not the one who was initially upset about it. The apostles were. And I'm not the one who said legalism is a damnable heresy. The Bible does. So I'm actually not initiating anything. I'm agreeing with Scripture. Now, the specific point where these heretics attacked the grace of God in salvation in Acts 15 was what God had commanded Moses in the Old Covenant about having all males circumcised, having all males circumcised the foreskin of their flesh. So take note, these heretics used the Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures, the command of God to try to prove that their false teaching was correct. And they'll do that today. They'll give you Scripture. Seventh-day Adventists. Are you justified? You believe in justification by faith through grace through faith alone? Absolutely. You sure? Well, the only way you can prove that you've been justified by grace through faith alone is if you keep the Sabbath. Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And you can't eat any pork. And you got to keep all the dietary laws. And it's not, see, we thought Jesus was coming back. And we got a little crossed in our wires. And so what happened is that Jesus moved on that date that we told everybody Jesus coming back. Jesus moved from one side of heaven to the other on that date. And now he's in the file room. I'm quoting, you know the little blue books you get in the doctor's offices? It's written by Mary Ellen G. White, the prophetess of Seventh-day Adventism. This is a tool to deceive people. So don't read it. Read your Bible. So what Jesus is doing in the file room, he's opening the file and he's going through all the files, and there's Sister Holly. Let me open it up. I'm sorry, sister, you can't come in because you eat pork. I mean, I'd love to let grace through faith be enough, but it's not. You eat pork, you're doomed. So they don't believe in justification by grace through faith alone. Therefore, Seventh-day Adventism, the theology, is a heresy. Amen.
Golly, Brother Blair, they're the nicest people I've ever met.
And they're deceived. See, now I don't, you know why I don't get invited to Christmas suppers. All right. Now, from that we can extrapolate a very serious point. Not everything taught or even commanded under the Old Covenant is relevant in the New. Many things that God gave to Moses and that was commanded under the Old Covenant would actually be a sin to do in the New Testament church today, i.e. sacrificing animals. So simply because some word or phrase is in the Bible doesn't mean it's good or that we should employ it in the New Testament church. Now, I want you to notice that the church was already up and running when this heresy entered in. People were already being saved and were already being persecuted. The people of the church were already being systematically catechized with the Orthodox apostles' teaching, and those who were saved were already being progressively sanctified when this heresy just seemed to come out of nowhere. And that is the nature of all heresies. It pops up suddenly from people who lay claim to be saved. It comes in the form of a teaching that supposedly will improve everybody's walk with God. So heresy comes into the church from people who say they are saved in the form of a revelation from God using the Bible and making sense to people on certain levels. Now look at how the church responded to the heresy in the next verse. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now notice, as soon as Paul and Barnabas heard about the heresy, they immediately confronted the people bringing it. And the phrase great dissension and debate has to do with an almost violent confrontation. You guys believe in Saint Nicholas. He was real. He was at the Nicene Council. Yeah. And when Arius got up to speak, Saint Nick got up and crossed the room and slapped him across the face and said, "Do you thus blaspheme Jesus Christ?" So all you little children looking for Saint Nick, be careful. He wasn't meek. Now, I could just imagine what this looked like with Paul and Barnabas, knowing Paul the way I've read him. So, this was a very serious, a very earnest, a very forceful, and a very determined confrontation. Just picture that in your mind. This is not a lighthearted discussion over tea and crumpets. Now, why so serious and forceful? Because of what is at stake. Later on, Paul himself was moved by God the Holy Spirit to write down this in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you have been preached to you, he is to be accursed." The Greek word is anathema. As we have said before, he repeats it. "So I say again, now if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Now the word that was translated here as accursed comes from a Greek word that means something that has been given up or devoted to eternal destruction for God's sake. Something that is in estrangement to Christ and his salvation, or something appointed to divine condemnation. What the word means. So this has to do with a teaching being so destructive, so wrong, so evil, that it rises to the level of being eternally damned by God with no hope of finding forgiveness. Huh? And Paul, in his capacity as an apostle of Jesus, placed this eternal damnation on anyone who preaches or teaches a gospel that is different from the once for all handed down to the saints gospel that Paul received from the Lord and preached and taught to God's people. Now that ought to scare you to death. Okay, What that did to me is it put me on my face in humility and repentance first, and then get up and get busy and find out what the true gospel is. And you better do it before next Sunday, because you got to still get up and preach next Sunday. That's what happened to me. Not important that you eat. It's not important that you sleep. It's important that you get the gospel right. Or don't get up and preach. And this anathema extended even to an angel from heaven. So this is literally about heaven and hell. People who buy into real heresy are deceived, and are deceived by it, are not saved. So basically what these heretics began to teach was that a saved Jew must continue in the signs, symbols, and shadows of the old covenant, and a saved Gentile had to first become a good Jew before he could become a good Christian. And the way they wanted these people to become good Jews was for the leaders of the church to teach that before a lost man, a lost Gentile, can be saved, he must first be circumcised. Now look again at the last part of verse 2. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now this is what is called a church council. So after the local leaders confront the issue, the church should convene a council, which is also called the court of the Lord, which will meet to do four things: examine the issue thoroughly, call witnesses and hear their testimony, consult the scriptures, and render a verdict or a ruling. And that verdict or ruling must be from the scriptures and from the scriptures alone. And that is what they did. So this is the very first church council or court of the Lord, and it is called today the Council of Jerusalem. Now look at what Dr. Luke wrote next. Now, let me just tell you something that you need to understand. When the Protestant Reformation happened, the Roman religious system convened a church council to decide the merits of it. And 1563 minus 1545, how many years is that? It'd be 20 years if it was 65, so it's 18 years. So they met 18 years to examine the merits of the Protestant Reformation. And at the end, they wrote a long deal about it, and then at the end, they had like 30 or 40 anathemas at the end of their, it's the Council of Trent, is what it was. And one of the anathemas that they placed upon anyone is that anyone who believes or teaches that justification comes by faith alone in Christ, by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. So at that moment, the Roman religious system became an apostatized church who has isolated themselves from the authority of Scripture, because they officially and formally condemned the biblical gospel. Now, I'm not making that up. I got no reason. I'm not out gunning for Romans. I'm just telling you that's what they did. And they've never repented of that. Acts 15, 3 and 4 says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. You know, recognize Samaria, right? Half-breeds, huh? The Babylonians and the Jews intermarried and became half-breeds. According to the Jews, they weren't Jewish enough. According to the Babylonians, they weren't Gentiles enough, so they didn't fit in anywhere. Okay. And they're describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them, the Gentiles. Now, this is what is called incontrovertible evidence. Paul and Barnabas took some of the recent Gentile converts who lived in Phoenicia and Samaria and brought them into the church in Jerusalem to prove that Gentiles were being saved without being circumcised. So they present, here's Bob and Tom. They're not circumcised. They don't have a clue about the law of Moses, never heard it in their life, have no intention of ever learning about the law of Moses, and they're saved. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. Now, many times as we read accounts like this, we shake our heads and think, why did they have to use these guys? Why didn't they simply use the Bible? And there are at least two answers to that question. Number one, the New Testament books had not yet been written. And number two, the apostles had no precedent to go by. All right, let's look at both of those. The New Testament books had not yet been written. The Jerusalem Council occurred sometime between 48 and 50 A.D. And at that time, at best, only the Epistle of James was in print. So Paul's masterpiece, where he taught justification by faith alone, and his teaching from Galatians had not yet been written. In fact, the twin attacks against God's grace, legalism and antinomianism, was one of the reasons Paul was moved to write both of those books. Number two, the apostles had no precedent to go by. We must understand that what was going on during this time had never happened before. And so there was no historic or Old Testament precedent that the apostles could lean on that would help them navigate through this. Gentiles being saved was almost unheard of under the Old Covenant. There were a few examples, but they were few and far between. But there was no clear guidance that the apostles had that would have prepared them for any of this. And this should all give us great hope. Because if anybody should have failed in their mission, the apostles should have failed. They had to walk on paths that no human had ever walked on. They had to make huge and important decisions about eternal matters that no one had ever been confronted with. And yet they did not fail. Hallelujah. God was truly with them in a marvelous way. And they succeeded in establishing the Christian church on the earth exactly the way Jesus told them to. It's an amazing testimony. Hallelujah. So as they presented these living souls as evidence of the grace of God at work in bringing people into Christ's kingdom who did not know anything about Jewish customs or the law of Moses, much less who were circumcised, that carried a lot of weight at the Jerusalem council. Yet it wasn't enough. Look what happened next. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, I did not do a good job when I did this part of my sermon, and I apologize to all of you. I for whatever reason, I did not see the phrase, who had believed. So these were believing Pharisees. And so I was talking about the fact that they weren't even saved and why they were in the church council to begin with, and I was going to get into why they invited kings to come into the church councils and things of that nature, and I decided not to do that, and I didn't correct this, and I'm sorry about that. So I'm going to correct that, and I ask y'all to forgive me. But let me go to the next part. What was the response by the church council to these Pharisees doubling down on what they were teaching? The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. Now, we don't have any living apostles in our day, so how would we conduct a church council? By using the inspired, infallible, inerrant words of the apostles, the New Testament scriptures. So what did they do? Look at verses 7 through a bunch. Now, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that that in the early days of the church, he's talking about, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating with what signs and wonders, look at that, God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, and there's a reason why it says Simeon here instead of Simon, I forgot what it was, but I'll tell you later, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, agree. Just as it is written, now James is going to quote the book of Amos, the prophet Amos. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. So, there are six things that were discussed and used to prove that salvation was by God's grace alone, through the gift of saving faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Here they are. The fulfillment of recent prophecy, the gift of the Holy Spirit, cleansing from sin, the weakness of the law, the performance of signs and wonders, and the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. So let's look at these. Number one, the fulfillment of recent prophecy. In verse 7, Peter said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, back in Acts chapter 10, Brother Andy referenced that a while ago. God made it abundantly clear to Peter that whoever God had chosen and sovereignly made clean must not be rejected, but received as an equal heir of eternal life. God had given Peter a vision three times about a Gentile who was chosen for salvation. Now, normally, Peter wouldn't have even looked at Cornelius. Everything that Peter had been taught as a Jew told him that Gentiles were spiritual dogs and that God would never deal with them. But when God gave Peter that vision, Peter knew that God was going to save the Gentiles by grace and not by works. And it took the vision three times for Peter to even go downstairs and talk to the guy. Huh? Yeah. We got Peters in our day now. We're not going to inconvenience themselves to go talk to some dirty, rotten homosexual or some dirty drug addict, because they're dirty, rotten people. Well, maybe God's chosen them for salvation. Number two, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us, and He made no distinction between us and them. What an amazing statement by a Jew. But Peter's saying that God Almighty knows the heart. He was refuting the Judaizers' objection that perhaps Cornelius wasn't truly saved, even though Peter thought he was. But Peter destroyed their argument by saying that God had given Cornelius the gift of the Holy Spirit, even though God knows the heart. In other words, God would have never given the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of Cornelius forever if He knew that this Gentile wasn't saved. So by what God meant to hit somebody else and he forgot and hit Cornelius? I mean, really? And so by cleansing the hearts of the Gentiles by faith, who had no knowledge of the Old Testament and who were not circumcised, proved that salvation was by the grace of God and not from human works. Number three, cleansing from sin. Peter said cleansing their hearts by faith, not by works. These Gentiles were not made righteous by their religious works, but by the grace of God through the gift of faith. Number four, the weakness of the law. Verse 10 and 11, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? What's he talking about? We didn't keep the law either. But we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law of God. Nobody. The law couldn't save anyone because it was weak. But Brother Blair, God gave the law. How was it weak? It was weak to save anyone, not because anything in it was wrong, but because in order for the law to save anyone, they had to obey it perfectly. So the law was weak in that it had to do with human cooperation. The law of God had to be obeyed in thought, word, and deed, 24 hours every day, 7 days every week, for your entire lifetime with joy in order to save anybody. One area of disobedience of one commandment one time caused you to be nothing but a sinner, a transgressor of the law. So no matter how hard you might try, the weakness of the flesh defeated you. And so the law didn't have the ability to do anything but condemn you and force you to go to God in broken humility and beg Him for a mercy that you haven't earned and a grace that you don't deserve, or you're doomed. And everybody knew that, especially the Pharisees, but they were too proud and too hypocritical to admit it. So Peter did, and it proved that salvation was by God's grace alone, absent human works. Number five, the performance of signs and wonders. Look what it says. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now notice that this is not about signs and wonders that the Gentiles were performing, but which the apostles were performing among the Gentiles. And the reason this matters is that this was the purpose of signs and wonders, to give divine credibility to the revelation of the new covenant. So the fact that God was performing these supernatural acts among the Gentiles through the apostles proved that God wanted the Gentiles to hear the gospel and believe and be saved by grace alone and not through works. Number six, the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it." Now, let me give you the quick version of this. David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And he was happy as a fat tick on a sow's ear. He was just praise God, the Ark of the Covenant is coming back in Jerusalem. And they were trying to put the Ark on the ox cart, and the ox cart went over the threshing floor, and the Ark of the Covenant was going to fall in the mud. And Brother Uzzah went up to stop it. I'd have done that. Would you? Yeah. He wasn't trying to blaspheme God. He was trying to stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling in the mud. God went, bam, and cut him in half. And all the music died. And nobody was celebrating. And the Bible says David was afraid of God that day. And he went back and said, what am I doing wrong? What am I doing wrong? And they forgot sacrifice. Sacrifice. And so they pick up the Ark of the Covenant, made out of solid gold, heavy as all get out. And they took 10 steps, and they put it down, and they sacrificed a bull. And they picked it up, and they walked 10 steps, and they set it down, and they killed a goat. And they picked it up, and they walked 10, and that's how they went miles and miles. And then we got in Jerusalem, everybody said, oh, David, see you later. Oh, we sure had a great time. And then, no. Stick the sticks in the ground, put the animal skins over the top of it, put the Ark of the Covenant in the middle, and every one of you guys surround it and look at it and praise God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 33 years. There was constant praise to God going on in the tabernacle of David, which was sticks with animal skins put over it while David's over in the palace. And he wrote psalms about it. He said, praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who by night stand in the presence of the Lord. Praise the Lord in His sanctuary. Lift your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. He's talking about what was going on right down there. He kept looking at it, and God was moving in that. And guess who was right? And when one of them would faint or fall out, another one would take his place. And praise went 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. What was it? What he called the sacrifice of praise. And it never stopped for 33 years. And guess who was right there among it? Brother Obi, the Gentile, Obed-Edom. He was right there in the presence of Almighty God with the Ark of the Covenant. No veil, nothing. That came later because of sin. That was the tabernacle of David. And this is what this prophecy means by Amos. I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David was fallen, and the veil in the temple will be rent, and you will have access to the Almighty directly through Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the... Why? Why are you going to do this, God? So that the rest of mankind will seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Hallelujah. Now, what does the prophecy by Amos given almost 700 years earlier have to do with God saving Gentiles? Because Amos said, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. This was the evidence that was presented at the first church council. So now all that remained was for the council to make their official and formal ruling. Look at Acts 15, 13, and 14 in verses 19 through 21. After they'd stopped speaking, who was it? Wasn't Peter. James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And the context of this is after they're saved, not to gain salvation. And I'm glad we're going through James right now, because James said this. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So here God used the very first pastor of the church at Jerusalem, James, to make this ruling from the very first church council. Now remember, as you read this, the books of the New Testament had not been written yet, with the possible exception of the book that James wrote. And that is the only reason James references Moses and the Sabbath. Now after the council made its ruling, look what they did. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. Why'd they send a letter? Ain't no internet, no TV, no telephone, no satellites. So they wrote letters. Huh? The apostles and the brethren who are elders, this is the letter, quote, "The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." Unquote. Why did they write the letter? To make sure that the heresy of legalism would never find fertile soil in any church. And the things that the council commanded were simply important issues that matter to the people of the early church. Now, I want you to take note that the council did not say that by doing these things it would save anyone, but rather that people who were already saved would not do those things. Now look at the result that this brought about. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it publicly, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And we need to maintain this essential truth in our day. So, this is the inspired account of how the church initially confronted and defeated the vicious attack against the grace of God called the heresy of legalism. And this battle forever established the spiritual precedent that we hold dear today. Lost souls are rescued from God's wrath and are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, and not by any human works. And may God grant that we will ever be diligent to preserve this truth in our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you did not leave us to try to figure this stuff out, but you gave us an inspired account that's infallible. Lord, help us to understand this, and help us to apply this, and help us to ever treasure these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.